And welcome back to the podcast. This is Tweester.
And this is the Deuteronomist.
This is the part two. We did part one, which was the first story from Genesis. Had to take a break because we were running a little long, so we just went ahead and made it a two-parter. Now we can just, you know, release them back-to-back, make it easy for anyone who wants to listen. Or if someone wants to skip from one to the other or something.
Yeah, would I recommend? In an ideal world, if the two stories are separate, you could probably listen to this podcast first, but go ahead and give the other one a listen. There's probably some contextual elements in there that are really good.
Although, yeah, we did leave a little bit of groundwork, like, before even we started this story, too, so...
Oh, yeah, totally. I do think it would be helpful, just for a refresher, just to go over what we talked about and what was distinctive about Genesis chapter 1. I'll just really go through it real quick. So, you've got creation in 7 days. The story's very structured. It focuses on blessing, like creation is good, and also creation through word and peace. It probably comes from what I call the priestly source, which is concerned with getting history correct. It's concerned with things details. Being ordered, structured, holy. That word good can mean blessed. But it's a very different story from Genesis 2, which is colorful, and if you will forgive the... if you'll forgive the plainness of this term, it kind of reads like a fable.
Okay.
The technical genre is myth. It's a myth, a creation myth in particular. But it, I mean, there are talking animals in it.
Like, let's get to it. I'm ready to get there.
Okay, yeah.
I'm ready to go.
Let's not. So in the previously, the way I thought the best way to tackle Genesis 1, because it is so structured and semi-poetic, was just summarizing. This, I think we should just read it through.
Let's do it.
It's a very colorful story. It's very long. Hopefully not too long, but we'll just take it as it comes. So we're going to pick up Genesis chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 5, or, well, verse 4b. And this is where the biblical scholars think, you know, we've got a new story. The other one was very poetic in structure, and this one is very, well, it reads more prosaic.
Okay.
All right, so let's look at this. On the day the Lord made earth and sky. So this is hearkening back to... What day did he make the earth and sky?
The earth and sky?
Wait, no, he didn't really make earth and sky.
Yeah, because light and dark was the first day. Right?
So, yeah. So we had light and dark, separation of waters above and
dome.
Waters below. Then we had separation...
I would say that's probably the earth and sky.
...of the land and the sea.
Oh,
and then we had the moon and the sun, and then we had the creation of the birds and the fish, and then we had the population.
You know what? Land and sea sounds like the closest thing to it.
I think
it's like a mix, right?
And this is one of the reasons why these two stories don't go together very well, because of what it actually says. There isn't actually a day where there's earth and sky in particular. I think it's actually... this is the day where God creates Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Or man. In Genesis 1, it's called man. Spoilers, I think it's the same word. I should actually be certain before I say that. But this is where he creates Adam and Eve. So this is one way... You can't harmonize the two texts already with show.
Yeah.
Because there's not this day that they refer to. There's not actually...
It could mean
that
one
day
or another. Yeah.
Yeah, but if you wanted to be general, you could just say, oh, well, it's talking about we're zooming in on the sixth day. We're returning the sixth day, and we're going to do a zoomed in interpretation of it, which there's some other elements that don't quite line up. But if we're being generous, I do think that there's a way, if you do believe that these stories are literal, there is a way to see one as a big picture, and then one, let's zoom in on day six. If you ignore some of the details.
Okay.
We'll keep reading.
So we're all only at land and sea. So
yeah. Yeah, I know. We made it. I made it to earth and sky, and then already pitchforks. Comment below about how often we stop.
Yeah, 5-star review.
5-star review. Actually, for every time I stop, you need to give us a star.
It's true.
All right. So verse 5. Before any wild plants appeared on the earth, and before any field crops grew, because the Lord God hadn't yet sent rain on the earth, and there was still no human being to farm the fertile land, though a stream rose from the earth and watered all of the fertile land. The Lord formed... So basically what it's saying is God hasn't sent rain yet. There's no one there to farm the land, so God is... It's implied. God's the one who's doing the farming because there's this stream that's watering
all the land. Okay, so, and he's like, no one's around to do this. I'm going to get them started.
Yeah, so that's what's being implied here. God's doing all the... At this point, God's still taking care of things. You know,
I just imagine him like teleporting down and kind of like... Have you ever seen Matilda where she points at something and it starts doing a task? He, like, you know, points at leaves and they collect themselves. Maybe he points at dirt and it plows itself.
Something like that. Which, this is a great... This is... I'm so glad you said that. Because that's a great way to talk about the difference in tone between these two stories.
Mm-hmm.
Like, God's creation in this story, Genesis chapter 2, is very... like a children's story, like a fable, like a kind of fantastical, whereas the priestly source, Genesis 1, we talked about this in the previous episode. Again, you know, God breathes out over the waters of creation.
Much more ominous.
Yeah, it's much more powerful, it's less specific.
Infinite cosmic power!
Yeah, it's much more dramatic, it's much more dramatic, it's less like a children's story, and it makes God seem like God. This makes God seem like a powerful human.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. So much more like a children's story. So the tone is very, very different already. Another big reason why we think that these are different sources. All right. So it's setting the stage. It's trying to make a connection to one of the days just talked about. All right. So the Lord formed the human or man. The Hebrew word there is already Adam. It's Adama. All right. So the Lord God formed the Adama from the topsoil of the fertile land, which is the same word, Adama.
Adama.
Yeah, so really the word Adam is actually the... it means dust, it means dirt, it means soil. So Adam is being... Dirt is being formed from dirt.
Okay.
Human beings are... trash. No, we're dirt. And that's not derogatory. That's not trying to be
It's just, I mean, that's just what he was made of, right?
It's actually like... creating a much more, if you go back and listen to that other episode, Genesis 1, humans have dominion or mastery. The word in CB is mastery. It's sometimes dominion. Mastery over the earth. That relationship is a little more dependent. Or like interdependence here in Genesis 2, because we're created from the earth. And let me read on.
Yeah,
we'll get into even more of this. It's the humanity's relationship to the nature is very different in chapter 2. All right, so the Lord formed the human Adama from the topsoil of the Adama, and blew life's breath into his nostrils. The human, and the CEB doesn't. Every time I say human, should I read a different translation that uses Adam? Because everyone expects Adam and Eve to be in this. But the CEB prefers the human. Because Adam's not a proper name. It really does just mean man or dirt.
No.
Should I change it as I read it?
You can,
really,
you
should open your Bibles and read along. I know I often sound like I'm joking, but...
If you
should open your Bible and read along.
If you want to, you can... To make it more familiar, you can say Adam.
All right, so whenever I see the human, I'm just going to read Adam. Or, you know what? I'll read Adama.
Yeah, I like Adama better.
All right, so I'll say Adama because it's the Hebrew word, although it probably certain things... It's okay. Yeah, I'm trying to make it different, and I want it to be familiar, but also just a little different. Because I don't want to... All right. The Adama came to life. The Lord, so verse 8, the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east and put there the human he had formed. In the fertile field, the Lord God grew every beautiful tree with edible fruit, and also he grew the tree of life in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, so we've got introduction of the setting. See, it's already starting to sound very prosaic, right? We've got our two characters. God's created Adam out of dirt. He's created Adama out of dirt. He's also created this this environment. And he's placed two plants in the environment that are important. So we've got this tree of life,
uh-huh.
right? And then we've got this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. calling the first tree tree of life, well, that probably means the other one's associated with death. And also there's a really good question. What is tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? There's no right answer here.
The way that I've always heard it is that that's like a loss of innocence.
That might be some theology that's going on. I think that there is definitely, I think, some loss of innocence maybe going on in the text. We'll get into what...
Well, like a kid's like, you know, a kid who's innocent, right?
Mm-hmm.
Might be like, hey, there's never a reason you should murder someone. But somewhere along the line, when you're an adult, you might be like, well, I mean, there could be a situation where you had to kill someone.
There's your loss of innocence, right? Yeah, so that would be one... So there are two pretty good possibilities. One that's very familiar, one that's less familiar. You're kind of going with the familiar interpretation. Basically, you'll understand the difference between good and evil.
Yeah.
Right?
And I think more importantly, you will understand evil.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because now you have the ability for evil if you understand it. If it's not just this foreign concept to you and you're like, oh, we don't go over there. But if you're like, no, I understand why you might have to do something that could be considered evil.
Mm.
Like, it's your loss of innocence. It's the gray. It's not just the white and black. It's the gray, maybe.
Mm. I think a lot of that is going on. I also, too, I think that there is a temptation to make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil profound. When in reality, Genesis 2 might have been more of a... So if you read other... We're going off on a sidebar.
That's
but
fine. Let's do
if
it.
You read other...
Sidebar, Your Honor.
Sidebar. So if you read other ancient Near Eastern myths...
As you do.
I know. I'm sure... here's one we all read in college, or you probably had to read in college, Gilgamesh.
Oh, yeah, Gilgamesh. Everyone knows Gilgamesh. Okay. That's high school now, mostly, I think.
Oh, well, okay. Yeah, that makes sense.
I mean, it probably hit in college, too, depending. But yeah, Gilgamesh, right. I think a lot of people have been exposed to Gilgamesh.
Right, so that's the first... It's a story of Gilgamesh and his adventures. Mm-hmm. That's the first king of...
is it Mesopotamia?
Uruk?
Oh, no.
What's the city called?
Ooh.
It's like four letters. It begins with an U. Uruk. It's just Ur. It's two letters. Yeah,
okay.
Ur. So first king of Ur. I think that's... He's Mesopotamian or he's Sumerian. I'm pretty sure Sumerian.
Okay.
Regardless, so there's this character in there, Enkidu, and what ends up happening to Enkidu is he's this wild beast, he's really powerful, he can run with the wolves, he can do all these things, and then he has sex with a harlot, and after he has sex with a harlot, he comes to understand that he's going to die one day, and he can no longer run with wolves, and he's still strong and powerful, but he's changed.
Mm-hmm.
And he's changed for the better in Gilgamesh, right? So if we were to compare that to maybe what's going on here is Enkidu's going from a pre-human state to a human state.
Okay.
Right, and in that human state, he becomes wise like the god. But really...
Now, if the lady helped him out so much, why do we call her a harlot?
You know, she has sex with him. I can't remember. I think it's a goddess who had this, like, really sexy goddess, but I can't remember exactly. But the basic idea is he becomes wise like the gods, which in the Gilgamesh story, the gods are just humans. So he becomes wise like a human. So really, he's just moving from a pre-human state to a human-human state.
If I get a chance to rewrite that story, I'm just going to change the harlot part to goddess. And then some goddess is nice enough to bang him, and then afterwards he's like, hey, I know god stuff now. And she's like, you're welcome, and then she goes back up to take a nap in the clouds.
You should. You absolutely... Someone needs to go back, and there's a lot of, like ancient Near Eastern stories that are very wooden, and they're just not fun. Like, sure, they've got to be public domain. Go.
Yeah, okay.
Just, like, start rewriting these stories, but make them fun.
Yeah.
Like, there's so much here that's not being tapped.
Fix some of the unnecessary stuff in it.
Like, they're really, really cool. Anyway, so Enkidu is moving from this pre-human state to this human-human state that we understand, but it's good in Gilgamesh. I think here in Genesis 2, the truth and knowledge of good and evil is just all this stuff that makes us human. And what we're really hearing is the story of this man and this woman I'm going to call them man and woman because they don't really have names yet, and we'll get into this later. We call it Adam and Eve, but I've already pointed out that Adama just means human or dirt. Mm-hmm. Eve doesn't actually get her name until chapter 3, which a lot of people screw that up. She's just referred...
also human.
She's the woman. She's referred to as the woman.
Oh, okay.
And we'll get into why biblical scholars think that is.
Human woman.
Human woman. She's just referred to as the woman. So this is how we get from this pre-human state to this post-human state. But in Genesis, unlike Gilgamesh, this transition is very bad. It's not a good transition. Mm. And it's the Hebrews author's way of explaining why things suck, like why suckiness exists. Mm-hmm. And we'll get it. That's Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 2, though, everything's great.
So right now, everything good.
Everything is good. Well, kind of, not exactly, because we'll get into this.
We left off on the tree of life. And the tree of
the setting has been made, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, going all the way back. I said there's two ways to read it. The common way is that it'll give you knowledge, the distinction between good and evil.
Uh-huh.
The less common way is it's just a reference to like universal knowledge. You'll know all things, and if in that case it's leaning more towards like human wisdom.
Okay.
Or what the author of Genesis 2 or whoever created or wherever it comes from imagines human wisdom is divine wisdom is really just human wisdom.
Yeah.
Because they imagine God as being like a human, very human-like.
Just very smart.
Right. Anyway. All right. So, but in truth, I'm giving you a bunch of possibilities. No one knows what it means. That there's really not enough context. So if you want the honest answer, we don't know.
Yeah.
I'm just giving you some possibilities.
Choose your own adventure.
Yeah. Verse 10. A river flows from Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides into four headwaters. Here's the naming of the headwaters. I'm going to skip this because this is... I think that there's some cool stuff you can do with it and connections you can make to other texts, but we'll be here all day. Okay. All right. So, verse 15. The Lord God took Adama and settled him in the Garden of Eden to farm it and to take care of it. So this is part of that dependence theme.
Mm-hmm.
Already we're starting to see Adam, who was made of dirt, return to the dirt or land. And actually that word that I just read, farm, is actually the Hebrew word for serves. So we're seeing Adam serving the land.
Oh, okay.
So this is much more, like the connection between human and the earth is much more now. It's not dominion, it's not mastery. Total different understanding
it's
of
like
our
you
relationship.
You are truly a part of this. And you need it to survive.
Yeah, yeah. It's much more. I'm trying to think. You should never use whether you like something as a criteria. Well, never.
I don't know.
If it's up to your own
interpretation, then yeah, I guess you could. I mean, you've already given us. If you give us what. Everything that is given in the text, and after that it's just up to interpretation, then yeah, you're free to pick whichever interpretation you want.
I think so. I mean, there's definitely some deliberation, but there are awful texts in the Bible, and there are good texts in the Bible, and you should be able to express your opinion of whether or not you think something is good or bad. I think there's some degree of limited recognition of like, well, regardless of what I think, this is just what it says.
Yeah.
And that means you can reject it. Or you might have to, or you can try to live your life in accordance with the best you can. But it's hairy, right?
Yeah,
We could really do an entire podcast on interpretation and like what is interpretation, what makes one valid or
in
not
fact,
valid.
I think every time we do one of these, we hit it a little.
Oh, that's touche.
It's part of the series. Twister. Yeah, it's the arcing thing of the series.
I mean, absolutely. It's such a complicated thing, interpreting something correctly, because you're telling people what things mean, and if it's an important text, especially something that they think has value for their lives, like you're doing, it's really important what you're doing, and you shouldn't just do it willy-nilly. I hope I'm not doing it willy-nilly. Anyway, nah. Comment below on whether or not you think the Deuteronomist...
Five stars.
Five stars. Does he interpret willy-nilly? Let me know.
Five stars, two words, willy-nilly. and we'll count them up.
I like it. I like it. All right, so verse 16, the Lord God commanded the commanded Adama, eat your fill from all the garden's trees, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat from it, you will die. So the CEB prizes readability. It wants the text to be understandable. Mm-hmm. And it's probably not the best translation of that last verse. This, if you eat from the tree, you will die. The syntax, so the word order and word choice, is actually very, very close to ancient Near Eastern law codes.
So, so it's written...
In the way I just read it, it sounds very conversational.
Uh-huh.
But in the actual Hebrew, it's very formal.
So it's written as if a law had been written.
Yeah, as if God, like, this God's giving you a law. Okay. Like, in legalistic language.
You eat this, you die.
Yeah, this is what... Yes.
He's saying, here's the law that you would break, and here's the punishment that goes with it.
Yes. So already, they're introducing this idea of punishment.
Okay.
Right? That would have signaled to, if I was an ancient reader.
Yeah.
In the same way that we might recognize law, like, legalistic language.
Of modern day.
Yeah.
Okay.
So this translation didn't do a good job of doing that because readability is the most important. So if it sounded very conversational the way I just read it, this is why you should have your Bibles open and reading along with me. All right, because I can't know everything. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that Adama is alone. I will make him a helper that is perfect for him. So earlier you said everything's all good. This is what I was referring to. This is the one thing that's not good yet. And also another thing that keeps these two stories from aligning very well, because on the sixth day in chapter one, God creates them let us create them in our image. Let them be in our image. In male and female, we created them. So the idea is that God's already created a man and a woman, but now, like, it's just Adam, and then God sees that Adam is alone, and now...
Yeah, what's happening here? Is there, like, a time jump somewhere?
The
author got ahead of themselves or something?
I think it's two separate stories.
Again?
You know?
Split? This would be the third?
Oh, I see what you're saying. No. Yeah. I mean, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, because I thought you were asking, like, how to connect them.
No. I meant earlier in this one, I thought we already established...
No, we don't.
Oh, okay.
We don't have the first a woman time. Yet, because it's just been Adama. It's just been Adam.
Okay, so this is the first time that Eve appears, and she appears just as woman.
Mm-hmm. And this is also the first time, because remember, remember how many times I didn't read Genesis 1, but Genesis 1, God's saying, it's good, this mm-hmm. is great, this is good. But this is the first time, really, that God says, this isn't good.
Really?
Yeah. In the Bible, this is the first time God looks at something and says, this isn't good.
So, he made woman...
Because he saw that Adam was alone.
Alone.
We haven't gotten to the made woman yet. This is where it gets very childlike.
Oh, so is he just saying it's not good that Adam's lonely?
So he's just created Adam. He's given mm-hmm. him he's given him a job.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, farm the earth.
Farm the land, okay.
This is also, side note, conservative Christians like to, and nothing against conservative Christians. I don't mean to use that as a pejorative. Really, I do mean that. But there are certain Christian circles where they'll point out, like, you can't get married until you have a job because God made Adam farm the land before he gave Adama Eve.
Mm.
So
if I were an employer and I found out someone was going to get married to someone I don't want them to get married to, I could fire them right before they... I could be like, you can't marry without a job.
Yeah.
Well played.
It's probably importing American values onto an ancient text.
Yeah.
But that's not my way of saying... I mean, there's some wisdom there, too. You probably should have a job.
You should be able to help, you know, take care of each other.
But then there's going to be a counter... Okay. All right. I'll stop talking about marriage. So then the Lord said... All right. So rereading this verse, we're verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that Adama is alone. I will make a helper that is perfect for him. I'm trying to remember this. It's been so long since I've read this. That word helper means like suitable partner, mm-hmm. and it's only ever used of God. besides this one instance in the Hebrew Bible?
Used of God?
Yeah. It's only ever used to refer to God. So I just think that that's really, really cool. That there's something of divinity in the relationship between...
Yeah, he's like, this is something really important I'm making.
Yeah, absolutely. And there's also an emphasis on, like, a partner that's perfect for him. So this is important because... we'll keep reading. So the Lord God formed from the fertile land all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky and brought them to the human to see what he would name them. The human gave each living being its name. So here God creates the birds of the sky, which, by the way, that happens on day 5, not day 6. and the animals, which does happen on day 6. And now he's bringing them to Adam. This is part of him trying to find a suitable partner for Adam.
Uh-huh.
And this is also an act of dominion. We're getting this here. Because in Hebrew society, when you name something, like, you're showing your power over it. In the same way that, like, a parent, when they're naming their child, they're more powerful than the child.
This is my child.
Yeah, if I give you a name, this is my way of exercising authority. So this is the text way of saying, you know, God or Adam is in relationship with this land because he's from the land. But these animals, which God created from the land, Adam still has authority over. He's naming them, blah, blah, blah. God's bringing them to them. But God is also bringing these animals to Adam because he's trying to find a perfect partner. So it's this weird situation where God's trying to play matchmaker between Adam and, like, well, can you fuck this eagle?
Yeah.
No. Can you, like, is this sheep going to be good for you? No. Can you?
The whale? Oh, way too big.
Way, way too big. So that God's, like, trying to play divine matchmaker right now.
He's like putting trying to put a cube through a circle hole. It's like, this is not working.
Wait a minute,
why am I having trouble with this? I just created everything.
something like this is going on. The human or Adamah named all the livestock, all the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but a helper perfect for him was nowhere to be found. And lest the word, again, I didn't say this before, but I meant to, lest the word helper be taken to denote subordination. Helper is only ever used of God elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. So,
so it doesn't mean subordinate.
Yeah,
it doesn't. If anything, it's probably more like partner.
Yeah.
Like, we're going to partner up. We're going to do this mission.
Absolutely. It's partner, suitable, like... I think that there's this notion of, like, interdependent, like, reciprocity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's true of all relationships.
Should be.
Like, I like to think that I'm helping Tweester out, and I like to think that he's helping me out. So we're both each other's helper. We're not...
Yeah, one's not above the other one, the other one's not below the other one. It's just...
Absolutely not.
Mm-mm. If you think that one of us is above or below the other one, 5-star review. Put down in the comment below which one you think.
I like it. Okay, good. All right, so verse 21, we're picking up there. Kudos to you if you can keep up with this from all the stops we're doing. So the Lord God put the human into a deep and heavy sleep, the human Adamah, and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh over it. With the rib taken from the human, Adamah, the Lord God fashioned a woman and brought her to Adamah. So, I'm pausing here. There's a lot about rib that I'm struggling to remember right now. Go look up the word. It's really interesting on whether or not rib is actually what's being taken here, or if it's a bone.
I've always thought that was a bit odd when I got to that part in the story.
Yes, it is.
Because everything else seems to be just cosmically generated, right?
Yes. So the truth is, like, the Hebrew word there that's being translated rib as the part of the body from which this second human is taken. The Hebrew word is in fact, like, nowhere else used in the Old Testament. It's nowhere else used of the human. Sorry, I'm looking this up as I go.
That's good.
So the Hebrew term is actually nowhere else used of the human body in the Old Testament. So it's customarily translated rib, but we don't know.
But who knows what it actually means? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. In this context, when we're talking about a human body.
Uh-huh.
Because it's definitely got something to do with the body, because God talks about opening up and then closing up Adam's flesh.
Right.
But what body part it could be referencing to, so, I don't know. I'm sure that there's some, if I had done some more due diligence and read even more to refresh my mind.
Maybe
there
was a reason why rib was chosen.
Yeah, I know that there's, I'm going to look it up and I'll talk about it in another podcast. Because I know that there's some weird stuff going on here. I just can't remember exactly.
But I've always thought just that idea was weird, because you generate every other piece of life into existence. But, oh wait, actually with Adam, he molded dirt first and then made him from that, right?
Yeah.
So maybe because man was the only thing that wasn't just generated out of nowhere, like he molded him and then made him, that's why he was like, oh, got to keep the connection to Earth. So I'm not going to mold you from dirt too, because I already did that. We'll just take a piece of Adam to make you, and you're that way, by the transitive property, you're also connected to the Earth.
Yeah, I definitely think man and woman, and honestly, I should also pause here. I've been using the term man and woman when really Adama just means ground.
Yeah, you said that, ground or dirt.
Yeah, and it's for people who might not be, or who might be non-binary, or who might also not have a heteronormative view of the world, or be themselves heteronormative, or cisgender. The text doesn't necessarily, the introduction of gender doesn't happen in Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, it says male and female, we created them, because mm-hmm. gender is a relational concept, and it might have to do with that relational interpretation that we talked about.
So it might be another case of modern thinking applied to an old text?
Right, yeah, so we don't yet have, we might have sex characteristic. There are definitely some sexual overtones to the book, or to what we're reading here, but it would be improper to already start thinking that gender is being implied, or really that there's no explicit indication that sex is like actually emerged here yet. We just naturally assume of Adama, ground, as being man, because it's one way of translating it, but we've got a dirt human and another dirt human.
Yeah.
That we really have two dirt humans. Yeah. So,
gender is a social construct anyways.
Absolutely.
So it would be sex, because that's a biological term.
That's what I'm saying. I don't even know that
emerged. You're saying that even sex hasn't emerged here, because why would they need it? Because they're not at that point.
Yeah. It
where they're supposed to be, procreating with each other, or birth isn't a thing yet. Like, he just made people out of dirt and then a person out of another person.
Yeah,
he's not thinking you guys are going to make babies.
So this is an issue that has to do with interpretation. And there's so many layers to this interpretive issue. So what I'm trying to point out, first of all, what do I think the author or authors thought? I think the author is probably imagining, if I'm being honest, like genders or sexes. Probably, because it's a made-up story. But if the story, or it might be a made-up story. But if the story's real, our minds automatically fill in gaps. Mm-hmm. But if we want to not fill in any gaps,
just
and we do our due diligence, mm-hmm. and like really pay attention to the details, there's actually not enough details here to determine that sex has already emerged or that gender has already emerged.
Right. They could just be humans without the sex components yet.
Right. So I don't like giving people advice on debating, because if you're debating someone with an opposite opinion, that's just not the best way to go about things. Sometimes you have to, but it's probably already a misstep. But if you find yourself in a conversation with someone who has an oppressive view of Genesis chapter 2, you can point out that, there's a lot of gaps in the stories that we're kind of naturally filling in. Really what we have so far is two dirt humans
that
are helpers towards one another.
Mm-hmm. As far as humanity goes.
Do we have sex yet? I don't know.
Because they
maybe.
They haven't said it yet.
But
let's see what they say next.
So, This.
Okay.
And this is important because of New Testament texts. So some theologians today, and Paul in the New Testament, uses the fact that Eve is taken from Adam's rib to imply women's subordination to men.
I knew that was coming at some point.
Right, because women came from man, which, notice, I think we can... I do think we need to put a tick in the sexist column. I do think this is a smidge sexist, and the reason I believe that is because it's a reversal of every other natural... Men come from women. Mm-hmm. Women have birth.
Yeah, the men come out of the women.
Yes. So if you're imagining Adama as a man, if he's just a dirt human, then it doesn't matter. Then there's nothing sexist going on. But if the author's likely imagining Adama as a man.
As a man, and, yeah.
This character who will be Eve is a woman.
This is still an ancient way of thinking.
It still is. So that is a smidge sexist. Although I guess I am filling in a gap by already assuming that these two characters have sex. Or have a sex. Regardless, this subordination, although Paul interprets this to mean subordination, and another New Testament author whose name...
That was my rib. You owe me big.
Yeah, because his reason is... Oh, I can't remember the exact verse. It's something like, so as... Eve from Adam. Oh God, look it up. It's a Adam passage, but in the New Testament, it is interpreted to imply subordination. However, if you read it in context, it doesn't at all because of these verses we're about to read. So, verse 23. Adama said. So he's just had this person fashioned from his rib.
Mm-hmm. He's like, oh, hello.
This one finally is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She will be called a woman. Or the Hebrew word here, which does mean woman. This is probably where we get the introduction of sex. She would be called woman. The Hebrew word here, it means woman, can also mean wife.
Okay.
So, they didn't make a distinction. Same word.
Same word.
The text says she will be called a woman, which in this case in the Hebrew is isha, because from... a ish man she was taken. So it's the same thing. Ishaha. ISHSHAH.
Okay.
That's wife, and man is just ish. ISH. So it's using the man as part of her name. So it's trying to connect linguistically in the same way that English does the word man and woman. All right. So now this is the first time we actually get an introduction of sex characteristics. So now we can start to properly talk about a man and a woman, if these words should be taken to apply. We've just moved from dirt people to man and woman.
Okay.
This is that transition. And also, just notice how, honestly, how progressive the text is. There's no indication of subordination of a woman to a man.
No.
Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like, that's equality. So when, you know, Paul in the New Testament interprets the taking of the bone to mean women's subordination, I don't see it. Mm-mm. It's like Paul didn't read it in context.
He had an agenda, then he just twisted it for his agenda, and he won't be the first or the last.
He won't be the last. I mean, I like Paul, don't get me wrong. Paul does some great things, but...
This ain't one of them.
Yeah, this is not... I don't think he was doing his due diligence when he was interpreting this passage. Anyway, and then the text goes on to use this as the basis for a Israelite tradition. Verse 24, this is the reason that a man leaves his father and mother and embraces his wife, and they become one flesh. The two of them were naked, the man and his wife, but they weren't embarrassed. So this explains... What is this? Matrilineal marriage, where the husband... leaves his parent family and goes to the mother's family.
Never heard of it.
So the idea is that there's patrilineal marriage and matrilineal marriage. Ironically, the Hebrews practice matrilineal. They practice the wife going over to the husband's family. But Genesis actually prescribes the opposite. The husband going over to the wife's family.
But wait, neither one have a family. They're the first people.
Well, in this case, yes. But... this is justifying the practice, or it prescribes the practice of the man going over to the wife's family whenever they get married. It tries to set that up as standard. Even though, actually, what the Hebrews practiced was the opposite, if you read the other texts in the Old Testament, which is just interesting.
So even though, like, that's not conducive to anything that's happening to Adam and Eve, just like, hey, we're going to go ahead and put this rule in here while you're reading, just to let you know early on.
Absolutely. And here's, you were talking about innocence earlier on.
Mm-hmm.
This is the verse that kind of hints at that, because this is the first time we get insight into their consciousness, what I called like a pre-human state.
Mm-hmm.
The verse 25, the two of them were naked, the man and his wife, but they weren't embarrassed, or the man and his woman, but they weren't embarrassed. So there's this pre-human state where they're both not really conscious of the fact that they're naked.
Hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
This is the first insight. So if anyone who tries to talk about them being in a state of innocence, this is the passage.
This is
point.
It. They don't even understand the being naked. At the same time, if you were walking around with your wife, you're probably used to seeing her naked and she's used to seeing you naked. So would you necessarily be embarrassed?
Well, I mean, if we take it to another level, since the woman was fashioned from the man's flesh, her nakedness is his nakedness.
Yeah. So, like, who would they really, I guess, of just being naked in general? Just realizing that...
Yeah, it's a weird passage. I don't know what the author or whoever penned it, what he was really thinking, what he had in mind here. It's really easy to read into this gap. Mm-hmm. I really think that the best way to not read into it is just say it describes pre-human consciousness. They okay. really haven't become, because part of being human is, I mean, let's be honest here, part of being human is shame. Like,
yeah.
That's not a good yeah. thing. It's a negative part about being human, but these people aren't quite like us yet.
Sometimes it can be a good thing.
Oh,
it can keep you from doing things that you shouldn't do.
Absolutely, or, you know, it can be a...
Or it could also be an inhibit, like it can, you know, inhibit you from doing things.
Yeah, absolutely. It's got positive and negative functions, but the author's trying to distinguish what these two characters are like from what we are to now. That's why I just like to call it, you know, prehuman state, consciousness.
Gotcha.
Whether you want to put the theological word innocence on it is another, you know...
That's up to you deciding to do that, right?
Right.
Okay.
But
Let's go from there.
Might be a gap. So now we're starting on chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where everything goes to heck.
Okay. Okay, summarizing chapter 2.
All right, so what we have is sort of in chapter 2 so far is we have some tenuous connection to what just happened in Genesis. We have God creating Adama out of the dirt, realizing that, giving Adama a job farming the land, mm-hmm. highlighting Adama's connection to the dirt he came from. God sees that he's alone. That's not good. First time that's said. We create another dirt human out of some part of Adama, not sure what part. The fact that it's created second, this creature doesn't seem to matter. In fact, the text highlights how the two, and when Adama goes to speak, finally naming them, so now we can finally use the language of man and woman.
Mm-hmm.
Finally. Instead of using all these weird circumlocutions. So we got a man and a woman finally, and they're on the same status, very much equality. And then we get some insight into their internal state whenever we hear that they don't realize that they're naked. So they've got...
Right.
They're unlike us in some sort of way. Mm-hmm. So we're moving on to chapter 3. So in chapter 3, this is verse 1. So the snake was the most intelligent of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman... also, the word intelligent in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for naked.
Huh.
So, we just described the two of them realize...
It's smart to be naked.
Well, it's smart to be naked, but there's some sort of pun going on here. It's trying to say the human is like the two, Adam and Eve, because mm-hmm. in the previous verse, the two of them were naked, the mm-hmm. man and the woman. So, the snake's intelligent, but also he's sort of like the man and the woman in some sense.
Okay.
Does that make sense? There's this pun going on that we miss in English.
Okay.
That's trying to make a connection between the two of them. Was the most intelligent of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you shouldn't eat from the tree in the garden? The woman said to the snake, we may eat the fruit of the tree's garden, but not the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. God said, don't eat from it and don't touch it or you will die. The snake said to the woman, you won't die. God knows that on that, the day you eat from it, you will see clearly and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
So they're talking about the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Right.
They're not, so the tree of life is not forbidden to eat from?
That comes, that it will be.
Okay, because right now they're only talking about this tree,
it, it
not
seems
the other
tree. Now we're starting to fill in the gaps. The text doesn't say whether they were eating from that tree. Okay. Later on, though, once they eat from the tree of the garden of good and evil, God kicks them out of the garden specifically because God cites that you can't eat from the tree of life.
Okay, so from that, we may be able to infer that they had been eating from the tree of life.
Maybe. We're filling in gaps. I don't know.
Let's move ahead and see what we get.
Yeah, no. Although I do want to point out, the snake's not called Satan.
No, yeah. Where'd that come from? People just put that in there?
Ben Sakurai is the first text in about written in the 200 BC, mm-hmm. where a Jewish author specifically calls Satan, interprets Satan as being the snake here.
So that's just someone's interpretation. They're just like, you know, it makes sense if that was Satan.
Right, right, right.
But the text itself does not say that.
No, it's again, we've got a talking animal here. Very.
Knew it. See if Ben can rewrite these stories, and so can I.
Also, notice it says fruit of knowledge of good and evil. I think some of us are raised believing that that's an apple.
Hmm.
Like, because apples, I think it's because the pentagram that the seeds in apples make, in medieval times they associated that with an upside down pentagram with the devil. So they inferred that the fruit here must have been an apple. When in reality, I mean, the fruit that they would eat in this region, you know, the ancient Near Eastern this time, it'd be more proper to imagine it as a pomegranate.
If they inferred that an upside down pentagram is the devil, then what is a right side up pentagram?
I actually think it means protection.
Okay, I'd heard that too, and I was just like, but you know, in modern culture today, a lot of people see a pentagram, they automatically assume like Satan or something, right?
Yeah.
Or like black magic.
You know, for those people, if you've got any, this is a side note, tangent, but it's something I'm...
Sidebar, Your Honor.
Yeah, I'm marginally passionate about. If you've got any edgy listeners, I have no problem with people being edgy. I'm edgy in many, well... For someone who's very vanilla, I like, my version of being edgy is very different from other
people's versions.
But I'm a pretty vanilla individual, but there is a certain culture that wears, like, say, upside down crosses in a very provocative way, or pentagrams, you know, and what they're trying to do is they're trying to be antagonistic, when in reality, a lot of these ops, so for instance, the pentagram is... like a holy symbol when it's worn right side up.
Mm-hmm.
There's a rich Christian tradition of wearing crosses upside down. Remember Peter was crucified by an upside down cross?
Mm-hmm.
It actually is a symbol of like deep humility,
right,
and one's respect of Jesus. So
it's been co-opted by possession movies. That's
yeah, right. It's really weird. Like,
so I think what someone, when it comes to those things,
yeah,
it depends on what someone's knowledge of them.
Oh,
like if someone has no knowledge of where the pentagram came from and they're wearing a pentagram, they're probably trying to be edgy, right?
Yeah.
But if they know, then they're like, no, this is my protection amulet.
Like, yeah, and still an upside down pentagram is like supposed to be,
right?
It's supposed to be, I think, demonic. But make sure, if you want it to be edgy, make sure it's upside down, not right side up.
That's right. And if it's right side up, then maybe you're just a Wiccan. Maybe you're just like, give me protect, please.
Which is totally all right, too. All right, so moving on. We got this snake. He tempts the woman first, tells her she won't actually die. She'll become more like God, knowing the difference between good and evil.
You want to be like God, right? He's real cool. Yeah, he made all this fruit and stuff. Yeah, really cool.
yeah, totally. So
he's like wearing a leather jacket, offering her smokes.
Yeah, because the snake has arms and legs, presumably.
Right.
Because we'll get
to it. So it's a lizard.
If you're confused, later on God curses the snake to crawl on the ground and eat dust, which snakes don't eat dust. But So I guess presumably the snake has got arms and legs. So, yeah.
So a lizard.
Absolutely. So verse 7 or verse 6. The woman saw that the tree was beautiful with delicious food and that the tree would provide wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it and also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then they both saw clearly and knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made garments for themselves. Now, a note about... A note about reciprocity and a note about equality.
Mm-hmm.
Some interpreters love to point like, oh, the woman was tempted first, and then she tempted man, so like her punishment should be worse, or like women are bad, or women are temptresses. I don't think any of that's in the text. In fact, the opposite is in the text. So the woman. She takes, eats, gives to her husband. He eats, and then both their eyes are opened.
Hmm.
Like, that's a note of...
So it doesn't work until they both eat it.
Yes.
It's not like she eats and her eyes are opened and then he eats. She eats right. already, and then when she hands it to him, it's not until he's done that
mm-hmm. it happens. It's not until both have broken this rule that they experience any sort of consequences. They're in this together. This is not like a... I don't think that you can try to... parse out blame or think that women are uniquely responsible
yeah.
for the fall.
He also knew the same rules.
Yeah.
So where's the...
Absolutely.
It's kind of childish to be like, what? She broke it first. He also broke it. He knew the same rules.
Absolutely. And I just called it the fall. It's actually not referred to as the fall in the text. That's a note on assigning theological names to things. It's since it uses legalistic language, it's probably closer to like a... like some sort of like breakdown or a trespass instead of calling it a fall. But well, that's another issue. We'll keep going. So during the day, so they've both eaten and they freak out, realize they're naked, and sew some fig leaves together, and they make garments for themselves. So now they're wearing clothes. So then, verse 8, during the day's cool evening breeze, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the Lord God in the middle of the garden's trees. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The man replied, "I heard your sound in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree, which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So already the man's trying to pass off blame onto the woman.
So lame.
Yeah, ladies, you've heard this story before.
You're supposed to be in it together.
Yeah, already we're seeing...
No wonder his name's Dirt.
Yeah, I mean, if we're talking about, like, the effects of breaking this trespass, I don't like to call it sin. Christian authors like to say, well, this is original sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's the doctrine. The words original sin don't appear in the text. The actual story is an explanation for the way things are, but what I find really interesting is we're already starting to see this very idyllic picture in Genesis 2, where, you know, things are, the man works, he has the woman, that's good, like, it's a much more positive perfection, or a much more positive picture, and then immediately afterwards, all the things, relationality is breaking down at several levels. The man and the woman are hiding from God. They didn't do that before. The man, the very first thing he does is blame the woman. So he ruins his relationship with the woman. Like, that also goes out the window. Like, suddenly shame enters.
It's
now,
all just falling apart.
And there's also now a barrier between the man and the man and the woman and their environment. Because they've started to put on clothes, you know? So, like... Our relationship with creation, with God, with each other, it's all already falling apart. Like, as soon as we eat from this tree. So however you want to conceive of what's happening, whether it be original sin, or some sort of guilt, or a fall, or just a breakdown, like, everything is messing up. Things are falling apart. So verse 12, so chapter 3, verse 12, that's where the man blames God. So verse 13, the God said to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman said, "The snake tricked me and I ate it." The Lord God said to the snake, "Because of you did this, you are the one cursed. Out of all the farm animals, out of all the wild animals, On your belly you will crawl, and dust you will eat every day of your life. So this is the first, there are these consequences, maybe punishments that are being meted out or dealt out because of, meted out. Being dealt out because they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first was the snake. Now you crawl. I guess maybe he was like a figure S walk, bouncing around
like
before.
Like now he has to slither.
Maybe. Yeah, he's got to crawl. He's got to eat dust.
Yeah, just any time the wind kicks up dust, he's like, ah.
Yeah, of course we all know snakes don't eat dust, but the authors of this Genesis 2 didn't know that.
Some snakes really like dirt.
Wait, really?
I mean, yeah, they'll like use it to cool off or crawl in it or, yeah.
Are you saying snake facts? Six snake statistics.
Some of them tunnel into little holes in the ground.
Yeah, totally.
They don't seem to hate it that much.
We need to do a mini episode. Six snake statistics.
Yeah, just, that's different than facts, you know.
Yeah, right? Yeah, totally. Five fox facts. Now we need six snake statistics. That
I
is
think
hard
we can
to
do
say.
That. Yeah.
All right, we'll work on it next time. All right, so. We've got that first punishment. So verse 15, this is the Lord God speaking here. I will put contempt between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike your head, but you will strike at their heels. He's still talking to the snake here. So basically humans are going to be afraid of the snake. It's got to crawl, and like we hate snakes.
We're like, ah!
16, to the woman he said, I will make your pregnancy very painful. In pain you will bear children. You will desire your husband, but he will rule over you. A note about subordination here. Mm-hmm. Some people point to this. God's punishing one. It sounds as if God is punishing the woman by making her subordinate to men by default. I don't think God is instituting gender subordination here. I think actually the opposite's going on. There's a recognition that gender subordination is bad. Just like the pain of childbirth is bad. Yeah. So if anything, this isn't a tacit approval of a thumbs up. This is saying when you try to resist gender subordination, that you're going back to a pre-lapsarian state. You're going back to this perfect paradise. This isn't how it was originally.
Yeah.
And that's what we should strive for. So I don't think that this necessarily implies subordination, although...
That's one of the punishments, though.
Absolutely.
It's like, subordination is not the way your relationship's supposed to work, so gonna punish you with it until you learn.
Mm-hmm.
Until you learn good.
Absolutely. And I'll talk about the woman's punishment again here in a second. But verse 17, we get the man's punishment. To the man, he said, because you listened to your wife's voice and you ate from the tree that I commanded, do not eat from it. Cursed is the fertile land because of you. And remember, he's made out of the land. In pain, you will eat from it every day of your life. Weeds and thistles will grow for you, even as you eat the field's plants. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the fertile land, since from it you were taken. You are soil; to the soil you will return. There's actually like a correspondence between the man and the woman's punishments.
Mm-hmm.
The CEB does a good job of highlighting this by using pain twice. Other translations don't do it. So women will labor in pain, and men in pain will harvest the field. Toil might be a better word. Both end up toiling, but it's the exact same Hebrew word there. So in the same way that women will have to toil through labor, men have to toil in fields. And I don't think any of us would also say that it's good to have to work really hard for our food.
Yeah, to not die.
Like I don't.
So he was farming before. Do you think maybe it just came really easy?
Absolutely.
And, you know, it was like the most minimal bit of farming, which, you know, he probably considered as a hobby.
And again, that word there yielded, was serving, right?
Yeah.
So he was serving the land.
Yielded great results.
Yeah, totally.
So it was more like a relationship. But now it's like the land to him is this uncaring thing.
Mm-hmm.
And he's going to have to work really hard to get it to supply him with food.
Yeah, you nailed it. I think you're 100% on the right track. In the same way that the relationship between men and woman broke down in the man, in the woman's punishment, we see the relationship between humanity and the earth breaking down in the man's punishment. He's going to suffer in pain, and the earth, which was very fertile before, and now there's going to be thistles and weeds will grow for you, even as you eat the field's plants, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the fertile land.
Yeah, you can't just plant anywhere now either. Mm-hmm. Like, you're going to have to find spots that might yield better results.
It's like a breakdown. Like, everything that was really ideal, it's trying to explain. This is why I think the best understanding of Genesis chapter 3 is an explanation for why things suck.
Right.
Even if it might not be a historically accurate story, it's a fictional tale. I think it's telling us a theological or a really a world or a truth about our world, which is things suck.
So
there's a sense,
like,
in which this isn't right. These things aren't right, but here's why they are.
It does sound like there may be some ways around some of these punishments.
Yeah, totally. Modern technology will take us a long way. But I do also think that this is where, yeah, I mean, especially if you're a Christian, you'd have to point towards, you know, well, there's another story that might be able to correct some of these punishments. Hopefully, fingers crossed. If we go on, it goes on a little bit further here in verse 20. So the man, this is the very first thing that happens. They've just received their punishments, and this is significant. Remember I was talking about the naming of the animals was an act of authority, or showed your dominion, power over something?
Mm-hmm.
Well, now that they've received their punishment, the very first thing that Adam does in verse 20, like, they've just received their punishments, the man named his wife Eve, because she is the mother of everyone who lives. So the man names the woman. Like, it's already like the first sign that things aren't great.
The subordination,
entering
them through relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So he's already exercising his power over her in a bad way.
Okay.
So the Lord God made the man and his wife leather clothes and dressed them. The Lord God said, "The human being, or Adama, has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So we've made this transition from this pre-human state to what we recognize as a human state.
As a human now. Okay.
Yeah. Wise like God, i.e. wise like a human is wise.
Hmm.
Now, so he doesn't stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to farm the fertile land from which he was taken. He drove out the human. To the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed winged creatures wielding flaming swords to guard the way to the Tree of Life. And that is where chapter 3 ends.
So, the Tree of Life was supplying their immortality.
I think that's what's going on.
Like, yeah, but you have to, it's not eat one piece of fruit and you're immortal. It sounds like something you had to keep eating.
Mm.
So by kicking them out, he's like, you're not immortal anymore.
Absolutely. And this is also a good point to plug in. One of the reasons why I think that this Genesis 1 through 3, both of these stories were written rather late,
mm-hmm.
like probably in the 500s, is not only do they fit the context of a Babylonian exile, which we talked about with the Imago Dei. Go listen to that other podcast. But there aren't any references to either story in the Old Testament. The closest we get is in Ezekiel 28. There's some reference to a person being cast out of a garden by a cherub, mm-hmm. but it's like six words long. And Ezekiel's also written rather late.
Okay.
Which is unusual because, if you read, go read the Old Testament beginning to end. Exodus is everywhere. The prophets love to talk about Exodus, mm-hmm. but no one, with the exception of that Ezekiel passage, makes any mention of Genesis, which seems to suggest that the book was written rather late in order for people to be aware of it.
Yeah, it's also, I think, way better to take as a myth than to take literally. Because
if you take it literally,
then Adam and Eve had to have kids, and those kids had to incest a lot to populate the earth. There's no way around it. If it started with only two, then they had to have a bunch of kids. Those kids had to incest like a bunch to start the human population.
Look, yeah, yes. If you're anti-incest, you should be.
Then you should not be taking this literally.
You should absolutely be. And then they launch into, you know, there's Cain and Abel and the first murder. You also get these long genealogies, which It all ties into the way in which Hebrew or like ancient peoples thought about generations. And this is a topic for another time, but this I hope that in listening to Genesis 1 through 3, whether you begin on the podcast, I think the major takeaway is that there's this story that we all heard, and it's very hard to return to it without importing all of these assumptions, whether those be theological assumptions or they be scientific assumptions about the way the world works, mm-hmm. and that a lot of the things that we think are in these stories actually aren't there.
Yeah, because it seems like everyone teaches these stories with the additives already in.
Oh, yeah,
totally. No one ever teaches these stories, just the bones of it. And then goes, okay, now we can talk about what it means to everybody. Like, they already put their meaning in there so that everyone thinks that the meaning was already pre-written in.
Absolutely.
I'm sure if I were to ask, you know, a big portion of people if Satan was the snake in the Garden of Eden, not only would they be like, yeah, he was a snake, I'd be like, no, he's a fucking, like, lizard at first. He turned into the snake afterwards. They would also be like, no, it's definitely Satan. And I'd be like, why do you think that?
Yeah, absolutely. The people who believe intelligent design. Mm-hmm. You got people who are like, let me show you how Genesis chapter 1 is just explaining evolution, and you're like, I don't think it's explaining it.
No, it's not.
In fact, I think it's got a really weird world view where there's water above us and water below us.
Yeah, why don't we talk about that part? They're like, no, science has already debunked that.
You're like, no, look at how creation ex nihilo is the same thing as the Big Bang, and you're like, I don't know if creation ex nihilo is even in there, because we talked about that first verse. Mm-hmm. And then you move on to Genesis chapter 2, and there are all these things about, well, that's about Adam and Eve. Well, actually, it's about dirt and a woman.
Dirt and woman.
Yeah, she's not even named Eve yet. There's the snake thing you brought up. The woman doesn't really bear as much blame in the story as both, like, the actual order of the way they fall. Mm-hmm. It's not an apple, it's a fruit. There's so much there that it's really easy to read gaps. And these passages have just been over they've really been interpreted a lot.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of, in the same way that, and interpretations aren't bad. I mean, that's what we've been doing here today. Scum builds on the surface of a stagnant pond. And sometimes in order to see clearly to the bottom of that lake, you gotta get rid of some of that scum.
Yeah, I think it's fair to see, much like any other story where people try to, any story that might have a moral to it, like Aesop's Fables, where people try to tell you the moral and then tell you the story. It's like, why don't you just tell them the story and see if they get that moral from it? And if they don't, that doesn't mean they're wrong. Maybe it's not there for them the way it is for you, or maybe someone already told you the moral before the story too. You know?
Like, yeah. Wait until you get to the end of the story, then start trying to figure out what it's about.
Yes.
Or even if the story, if you're reading multiple stories, even if they belong together. And on that note, I think we've talked about Genesis to death. I think you've got at least 3 hours or 2.5 hours of Genesis.
Of Genesis.
More Genesis than you ever wanted.
Than you ever thought you could have. First you were like, 2 stories? What are you talking about?
We could talk about 1 verse.
God, yeah, I know.
I know, there's a lot of really good stuff in here.
I'm glad we did Genesis, though. I'm excited about the next thing.
Oh.
Which I don't know what it is yet, so I'm just saying, the next thing.
Yeah, I need to come on here. I think I need to talk about Jonah.
I think Jonah would be a great next one. Jonah and the whale and just all of his shenanigans surrounding it.
Yeah, comment below or leave a rating. 5 stars. What do you want us to talk about next in the Bible?
You can just do 5 stars Jonah if you want it to be Jonah. Or,
yes, please. Just say Jonah. Don't say Revelation. Revelation's very boring.
Yeah. We'll hit on some of that at some point.
Yeah, we'll probably have to talk about it. We might have to go New Testament anyway, since we're going old, new.
I didn't realize that.
Yeah. Or we can just stick all old. Old doesn't get enough.
Listen, the point is there's plenty of Bible left, and it's not going anywhere, so...
Yeah, we barely got through 3 chapters today.
Well, thank you all for listening today. This has been Tweester.
And this has been the Deuteronomist.
We will catch you guys next time.